The little book of James, it's chapter 5, very familiar words in reference to prayer. And tonight I just want to speak very simply from the heart upon praying in the light of eternity. Praying in the light of eternity. James chapter 5. Verse number 7, and you'll know that as we read these words that James evidently was a man who was very conscious of the fact that this world is coming to an end and soon will be in God's eternity, and soon the Savior is coming back again. And all those years ago, James was very conscious of this, because he says in verse number 7, "Be patient therefore, brethren, unto the coming of the Lord. Behold, a husbandman waiteth for the precious fruit of the earth, and hath long patience for it, until he receive the early and latter rain. Be ye also patient, establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord draweth nigh." Then going down just to verse 16, of the same chapter, verse 16, "Confess your faults one to another, and pray one for another, that ye may be healed. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Elias was a man, subject to like passions as we are, and he prayed earnestly that it might not rain. And it rained not on the earth by the space of 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the earth gave rain, and the earth brought forth her fruit. Brethren, if any of you do err from the truth, and one convert him, let him know that he which converteth the sinner from the error of his way shall save a soul from death, and shall hide a multitude of sins." And may God bless the reading of his word to your hearts tonight for his own sake and glory. Everything that a child of God does, everything that a Christian does, should be done in the light of eternity. One famous preacher says, "We do all for eternity." Whether wittingly or unwittingly, everything that we do in life as believers has an impact, I believe, and a bearing upon eternity. So whether we labor, whether we work, whether we talk, whether we speak, whether we witness, whether we give, whether we attend church, how we live in this world, all of these things have a great bearing, especially upon time, but more importantly, upon eternity. And I was thinking over recent days about our prayer lives. Do we pray in light of eternity? As we come to prayer meetings like this, and as we have a family altar at home, and as we enter into the closet to seek the face of God, do we do that in the knowledge that there is a great eternity? And very soon, sooner than perhaps we realize or think, we will all be in it, and the souls of men as well. I believe tonight that it is impossible to be so heavenly minded that you're no earthly use. We often hear that phrase, "Oh, so-and-so is so heavenly-minded that he's no earthly use." But I believe the more heavenly-minded a person is, the more earthly use they will become. The more eternity is stamped upon our hearts and upon our souls, the more impact we will have in this world for good and for God and towards our neighbor. Sometimes we are so earthly-minded that we are of no eternal use whatsoever. We can be very earthly minded in our living, in our conversation, our talk, our behavior, our spending, our desires. And the Bible tells us that we're not to mind earthly things so much as heavenly things. Scripture says that we're not to consider first and foremost those things that are temporal, that is to say, those things that can be seen and experienced and touched on this earth. But rather we are to be focused upon those things which are eternal. And especially, I believe, in reference to our praying. How we pray, Does how we pray have reference to eternity? Or do we pray with little burden, little conviction, little desire, and little faith? What we pray for, does it really have reference to those things which are eternal? Or do we merely pray for an easier life down here below? Do we pray for those things that gratify self and gratify the flesh? So much, if we're honest, so much of my praying is of a very ambiguous nature. We pray, bless this and bless that and bless somebody else and bless that individual. But we pray so ambiguously that we can't really, leaving a prayer meeting, trace whether God has answered our prayers or not, because very often we don't pray for things specifically. And then we think about the duration of our praying. Maybe we come to a prayer meeting once a week and that's the sum total of our prayer lives in this world. Maybe 2 or 3 minutes a day suffices most of us as God's people. But the Bible says that we're to pray without ceasing. The Savior said men ought always to pray and not to faint. And tonight I want to speak very simply upon praying in the light of eternity. People tell us that God's servant James was a man who had knees that were like a camel's. They were hard and they were calloused because he spent so much time upon his knees before his Father in heaven. And here in James chapter 5, it's evident that James is very conscious of those things which are eternal. For example, in verse 7, he says, "Be patient, therefore, brethren, unto the coming of the Lord." Verse 8, he says, "The coming of the Lord draweth nigh." In the previous chapter, he's very aware of his own mortality. He says in verse 13 of chapter 4, "Go to now, ye that say, today or tomorrow, we will go into such a city, continue there a year, and buy and sell and get gain. Whereas ye know not what shall be on the morrow. For what is your life? It is even a vapor that appeareth for a short time, and then vanisheth away." So this man is conscious of his own finite nature, that someday soon he's going to leave this world, and he'll be out into eternity. And if that doesn't happen, he knows that the coming of the Lord is drawing ever closer. And so in relation to eternity, James concludes his epistle by making reference to the necessity of praying effectually and praying fervently. He says in verse 16, "The effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much." And then he uses the great example of Elijah, the prophet of fire who prayed down fire from heaven, a man mighty in prayer. But he reminds us, as he begins to speak about Elijah, that Elijah was just a man. He had the same passions, the same emotions, the same faults and feelings that each one of us has. But the difference was he prayed earnestly. And according to verse 18, he prayed again. So here was a man who prayed effectually, fervently, earnestly, and didn't just pray once or twice, but prayed again, and evidently went on praying continually. So as we come to a prayer meeting like this tonight, I believe the fundamental thing is that we have our eyes and our hearts and our minds fixed upon eternity. Not just time, but we ought to pray tonight in light of eternity. What type of praying are we talking about whenever we talk about praying in light of eternity? Well, 4 very simple thoughts that I'd like to leave with you. First of all, praying in the light of eternity is prayer that expects eternity. Prayer that expects eternity. I wonder tonight, do we really anticipate eternity? Are we so earthbound tonight that we live as if we're never going to die and we're never really going to be in eternity? Do we expect eternity? Do we anticipate eternity? I believe tonight that if we could only see through that veil that separates time from eternity, it would radically alter our prayer lives. If we could see into glory itself, or we could see into eternal darkness and damnation, how it would transform and revolutionize, I believe, our prayer lives. William Booth, the founder of the Salvation Army said if he could have his way, he wouldn't have a Bible college. He would train his students by allowing them for 5 minutes to see into hell itself. And that would change their outlook on life and on the souls of men. But I believe even more than being able to see into a Christless eternity, if only we could see into glory and see our Lord and Savior tonight high and lifted up and exalted with the wounds in his hands and in his feet, and the spirits of just men made perfect and the angelic beings round about the throne worshipping him, praising him, and we could see him in all of his glory and in all of his worth, and also see him do a Christless eternity, how it would change how we pray. The fact of the matter is tonight, folks, that we are in the near room to death. We are in the near room to eternity. This world is a departure lounge. David, when still a relatively young man, says there is but a step between me and death. He was eternity conscious. He lived in the anticipation and expectation of eternity. And folks, whenever we are in eternity, there will be no more prayer meetings for us. The praying that we do, we need to do it now. I must labor, the Savior said, while it is day, for the night cometh when no man can work. And prayer is the most royal of all employments. Prayer is the work. No more prayer meetings in eternity. No more Tuesday nights in eternity. No more early morning prayer meetings in eternity. Whatever we do for the kingdom of Christ and of God, we do it here on this earth. And we need to live in that expectation of eternity. Sweet hour of prayer that calls me from a world of care and bids me at my Father's throne make all my wants and wishes known. This robe of flesh I'll drop and rise to seize the everlasting prize and shout while passing through the air, farewell, farewell, sweet hour of prayer. We cannot pray for souls in eternity. And right now, presently, souls are going out into eternity. Let's be honest tonight and let's search our own hearts. You search your heart and I'll search mine. In our prayer meetings, are we really praying? In our prayer meetings, are we really praying? Forget about order. Forget, dare we say, even about orthodoxy. Forget about eloquence. Forget about the routine of who prays when. Forget even about dignity. And ask ourselves tonight the questions. Whenever we come to a meeting like this, do we come to get through to God and to pray in the light of eternity? Because, folks, someday we'll all stand at the judgment seat of Christ. And whenever we're thinking about praying in the light of eternity, in the expectation of eternity, we need to remind ourselves we'll all stand at the judgment seat of Christ. The Apostle Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:10, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, the Bema. And there at that judgment seat, the Lord will search our hearts. He will test our motives. And we will receive a reward if we've been faithful, or we will suffer loss. And the Bible says that every man's work shall be manifest of what sort it is. And if it abides the fire, well and good. But if it's like wood, hay, and stubble, it'll be burned up. And sometimes I look at myself and I ask, how much of my praying, how much of my preaching, whatever that may count for in this world, in the light of eternity, how much of it is really just wood, hay, and stubble? We've got so accommodated to this idea that it's absent from the body, present with the Lord, and it is. And whenever a believer dies, they're with Christ, which is far better, and they are. But we do forget, don't we, that someday we will stand before the judgment seat of Christ and give an account of the life that we have lived on this earth. I wonder, will we give an account of how we spend this sweet hour of prayer? So we need to pray in the light of eternity, especially whenever we think that we as saints are going to the judgment seat. But more than that, we need to pray in the light of eternity whenever we think that the unsaved are going to stand at the great white throne judgment. How can we reach them? Well, we need to speak to men about God, but it's more important to speak to God about the souls of men. And I believe that whenever we stand in glory and the Lord sets up his judgment throne after the second coming of Jesus Christ, whatever your eschatology is, whatever you believe about the Lord's return, Revelation makes it clear that at the end of that reign of 1,000 years, whether you take it literally or figuratively, there will be the setting up of the judgment throne of God for sinners. And I believe that God's people will look on and see that judgment. And whenever you go into Revelation 21, it's then that it says, God shall wipe away all tears from off their eyes, speaking of his people. Folks, if we had more tears at the mercy seat, we would shed a lot less tears at the judgment seat. If we could only see something of what it is for a sinner, maybe a sinner that we know and will recognize from eternity's perspective, and we see them there, and we are convicted then, I never prayed for that person. I never wept over them. I saw them all the time. I had opportunity to witness to them. I certainly, if I didn't have the guts to witness to them, I had opportunity to pray for them, but I never did. There will be tears in heaven. God will wipe them all away. But Revelation 21 makes it clear that in the New Jerusalem, at that moment of time, God will wipe away all tears from off our eyes. Tears, perhaps, of regret that we didn't really pray in light of eternity. And then we think as well about eternity. We thought about the saint standing at the judgment seat. We thought about the sinner at the great white throne. And then we think about the sovereign on the throne himself. Whenever a man or a woman or a young person gets a revelation of the glory of God, it will radically alter their prayer life. I'm convinced of that. And the fact that my prayer life, I have to be honest and say I'm so ashamed of it sometimes, challenges me. Have I ever really seen something of the glory of God revealed within the pages of Holy Scripture? We've read about it. We've heard it preached on. I've preached upon it, and I have to be honest, it hasn't affected me the way it should. Isaiah 6, whenever he saw the Lord high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple, and the angels singing their song, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts, the whole earth is full of his glory, the prophet Isaiah fell, and he began spontaneously to pray. And to surrender his life to God afresh and to ask God for fresh cleansing. And folks, tonight, if we're not really praying in the light of eternity, it's maybe because we have never beheld with the eye of faith those things which are eternal. We've never perhaps seen the glory of God. Us free Presbyterians, who are so good perhaps at pointing the finger at others, but have we really seen the glory of God? Has our prayer life as a church been radically altered because we've seen something of God's glory? Do we live in the expectation of eternity? Do we pray in the expectation of eternity? If we do believe in the eternal, it should lead us in prayer to remove any hindrances to receiving answers to prayer. Joshua chapter 7, God's servant Joshua leads his army to go out and fight against the Midianites. And they come back and they're defeated. And Joshua, some of you know the story well, he falls upon his face and he asks God the reason why. And God says, well, what are you lying on your face for? Israel hath sinned. And he speaks about a man in the camp called Achan. And Achan willingly, willfully, lovingly was sinning against the Lord and was covering it up and had no thought of dealing with that particular sin in his life. Now, Christians can struggle with sin and do. Christians can struggle with guilt, with fear, with doubts, with besetting sins. And it grieves them, but it didn't grieve Achan. He was quite happy to have those Babylonish garments and the wedge of gold hidden away in his tent for material prosperity and for material gain, and he was willing to hide it there, and it didn't cause him a second thought. He had no intention of repenting of it. And that was the thing that held back the blessing of God. Friends, tonight, do we have Achans within these tabernacles, these tents, these earthly dwellings of ours? Is there an Achan of unbelief, an Achan of bitterness, an Achan of covetousness, an Achan of pride, an Achan of an unforgiving spirit? We must remove hindrances in light of eternity. And we must resolve to be holy in light of eternity, especially in reference to our prayer lives. Andrew Murray, who wrote the classic volume in prayer, With Christ in the School of Prayer, he said, our lives must be as holy as our prayers. Our lives must be as holy as our prayers. That was a challenge to me. We can pray eloquently, many of us, and use all the right language. And it's the biggest snare, I confess, for a preacher, because there's the expectation whenever you stand before a congregation that you have to sound a certain way when you pray, and you have to say certain things when you preach, and it all has to sound right, and that's true. But so often, the life is not perhaps as holy as the praying. And the life isn't just as pure as the preaching. If we don't live right, we can't pray right. But if we have an expectation and we expect eternity, that should radically alter how we live and how we pray. Praying in the light of eternity is prayer that expects eternity. It is also prayer that embraces the eternal. Prayer that expects eternity and prayer that embraces the eternal. Praying in light of eternity is prayer that embraces and lays hold upon the eternal God. E.M. Bounds, who wrote so many books on prayer, said that prayer grasps eternity. Prayer grasps eternity. You know, I've been foolish enough many times in my limited Christian life and experience to assume that because I've been thinking about prayer, that I've been praying. How many of us know what that's like? We assume that we've prayed because we've thought about praying, and we desire to pray, and we've maybe read a little bit about prayer, and we've maybe been to a prayer meeting, and we assume that because we've thought about praying that we have actually prayed, whenever the matter is, we haven't really laid hold upon God. Hebrews chapter 4, 16 says, let us come boldly unto the throne of grace. Let us come boldly unto the throne of grace. But do we even come at all, let alone boldly? Just because we're in a prayer meeting tonight doesn't necessarily mean that any of us are really before the throne of grace. We have to come boldly, consciously, willingly, decisively, and come before the Lord and lay hold upon the Lord and embrace that which is eternal. So much time in prayer meetings, let's be honest, is given over to thinking about who's going to pray next. Who's it going to be? And we never look into our own hearts, perhaps, and say, well, is it going to be me? And when's it going to end? These are things that we all struggle with. Have you come here tonight to pray? Have you come here tonight really to pray? You know, we've all a lot to say, self included. But whenever the prayer time starts, sometimes that's the only time we find we've got really nothing to say. And the best way to get some Christians to keep quiet is to hold a prayer meeting. And whenever the prayer meeting stops, then all of a sudden we've all of these things that we have to say to everybody else. But whenever it comes to coming before the God of heaven in light of eternity, do we have anything to say? We were singing earlier, weren't we? William Cooper's hymn, Have You No Words? Ah, think again. Words flow apace when you complain. The need is so great in our town, in our church, in our homes, in our families, in our own hearts. The need is so great. But do we see the need? Do we believe that God can do anything? Again, to quote E.M. Bounds, he says, prayer is the language of a man burdened with the sense of need. Prayer is the language of a man burdened with a sense of need. And the only one tonight who is able really to meet the need that is in our nation and the situation that confronts us tonight is the eternal God. So praying in the light of eternity is prayer that embraces the eternal God, just as Jacob did. Whenever we read of Jacob in Genesis chapter 32, towards the end of the chapter, he sent his family on before him, and they crossed over the brook, and Jacob was left alone. And God wanted just to get this man on his own. And God, I believe, wants us to get us on our own. And maybe even in a prayer meeting like this, God wants to deal with us on our own as individuals. And he sent his family on, and it says they wrestled with him, a man, until the breaking of the day. And when that man that we believe is a Christophany, a pre-incarnate visitation of Christ, the man saw that he prevailed not against him. And so he touched the hollow of Jacob's thigh. And Jacob's thigh was put out of joint. And I'm sure whenever that happened, he just crumpled like a bag of spuds. And he fell to the ground. And all of a sudden, things turn around, and then Jacob's wrestling with the Lord, and he says, I will not let thee go, except thou bless me. What's he done? He's embraced the eternal. There's an old word that saints used to use regarding prayer, importunity. It's a difficult word to define. It could be defined many ways. Desperation, persistence, the purpose of heart that you're not going to stop knocking or asking until you receive an answer. There's many examples of importunate prayer in Scripture. We think of Abraham as he prayed for Lot and his family down there in Sodom. There's the widow who went to the unjust judge day and night and pestered the life out of him. And then there's the one that went to his neighbor at midnight and kept knocking until he got out of his bed and came and he asked him for bread. And they weren't willing to take no for an answer. I believe the church at Pentecost was exactly the same. They prayed without ceasing. They prayed with one accord. They shut themselves in this room and they prayed until the power came. Laid hold upon the eternal. They prayed without ceasing. Jeremiah Manele was one of the first men to set up a brethren assembly, if we can call it that, in Ireland after the 59 revival. And whenever he was seeking the Lord along with others in that old schoolhouse in Kells, people says your theology's wrong, you don't really understand what you're praying for, and you know, he had acknowledged that, but he says God knows what we need and God knows what we want. And after the revival broke out, he testified, we just kept on praying until the power came. We just kept on praying until the power came. Whenever I first felt the call of God to go into Bible college, I kept it to myself for quite a long time, didn't tell anybody about it. But whenever the Lord began to work very clearly and began to open the doors, I remember ringing up Dr. John Douglas, our senior minister in Lisburn. He was the principal of the college at that time, and said, I'd like to speak to him about Bible college. And he says, well, I'm going to a meeting in Resharkin, and if you want to drive, he says, I'd be happy to talk to you about Bible college. So we drove up from Lisburn to Resharkin, and all the way I was thinking, how do I bring the conversation around? And I was so nervous sitting in the car driving this man to this meeting, and I just all the way to Resharkin didn't mention anything about Bible college. And to try and make conversation, I just asked him very simply, could you tell me about that prayer meeting in Ravenhill Road at the commencement of the Free Church? And I just sat like a wee cat at a saucer of milk, just licking it all up, just listening to everything this man was saying. And I just thought, there's a man that knows what it was and knew what it was to embrace the eternal along with others. And the prayer meeting went on 24 hours, 36 hours, 48 hours, whatever it was. And they laid hold upon the eternal. And that's had a tremendous effect upon me. I wonder, do we too easily take no for an answer? Do we take no for an answer? Do we pray and say, well, God knows all about it, I'll just leave it there and off we go? Or do we pray on and embrace the eternal? But praying in the light of eternity is not only prayer that expects eternity, prayer that embraces the eternal, but prayer that endorses the eternal. What do I mean by that? By this I mean prayer that endorses the eternal is prayer that seeks to align itself with God's eternal decree, with God's will. The Shorter Catechism asks the question, number 7, what are the decrees of God? And the answer is given, God's eternal purpose, the decrees of God are God's eternal purpose according to the counsel of his will, whereby for his own glory he hath foreordained whatsoever comes to pass. Now, some people could read that and think, well, if God's in control and God has a plan and God has a purpose and God has a decree and God's going to fulfill that, well, we don't need to pray. But real praying embraces and endorses that which is eternal. A person who really prays, prays as much as they can according to the will of God. Now, we know tonight that God is sovereign. If God isn't sovereign, he can't really be God. If he's not in control, if he's not almighty, if he doesn't have a will and a purpose that he's executing and will execute, well, that would give me the impression of a God who isn't all-powerful or all-knowing or has the ability or will or wisdom to fulfill his will. But just because God is sovereign, that does not nullify my responsibility. God's sovereignty never nullifies my responsibility. And the same God that is sovereign calls us to account, calls us to pray, gives us the means of grace, gives us promises to hold on to, gives us opportunity to do those things that we know are right. 1 John 4:15, John says, this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he heareth us. Now, I can't tie it all together in this tiny little brain of mine. If I could, it wouldn't say much for God if someone like me could figure it all out and have it all sussed and have all the answers. But I know that God is sovereign, and I know at the same time that God has called us to labor, to pray, to witness, and to live lives that are holy. And how it all ties together, that's God's business, not mine. But God calls us to pray. You know, I remember somebody saying to me once, they say, you know, if you pray, and then you throw on at the end of it, Lord, if it be thy will, you're really praying in unbelief. And that used to trouble me. And they say, that's just a get-out clause. If you're praying in faith, you'll know that it's God's will. And I used to think, well, how do you know if something's God's will or not? Well, the Lord Jesus Christ prayed that way. Father, if thou be willing, let this cup pass from me, if it be thy will. And the book of James, chapter 4, that we read a little bit earlier, verse 15, it says, for we ought to say, if the Lord will, we shall live and do this or that. So we need to pray according to God's will. DV, Deo Volente, God willing. Now, God's will, generally speaking, is revealed in Scripture. And we must pray for God's will to be done. And there are many things that the Bible tells us that it's God's will. God's will is for us to be sanctified. God's will for us is to labor and to love and to work and to be like Christ. God's will for us is to press on and to persevere. God's will is that the gospel should go out. God's will is that Christ should be exalted. God's will is that his church should be built and souls should be saved. So we can pray according to all those things. But there are things that we don't know. But even if we're not sure, we still need to pray earnestly, humbly, boldly, and submissively. George Matheson, who struggled a lot in his own life with all manner of doubts and fears as a child of God, in the work of God, he said, make me a captive, Lord, and then I shall be free. Force me to render up my sword, and I shall conquer be. My will is not my own, till thou hast made it thine. If it would reach a monarch's throne, it must its crown resign. You see, real praying in the light of eternity, it's not about me getting my will done on earth. It's about God getting his will done on earth as it is in heaven. Prayer that endorses the eternal. Prayer that embraces the eternal. prayer that expects eternity, and then lastly, prayer that effects eternity. Whenever we get to glory by God's grace, I believe we'll see something of the fruit of our prayers. Because there's nothing covered that shall not be made manifest, and there's nothing hidden that shall not be revealed. And while we pray here below and we wonder, is God doing anything? Is God really answering prayer? I believe that whenever we get to glory, God will explain the reason why, and God will show us all of the things that we said and did for His glory, in His name, by His strength, and He'll show how He weaved all of those into His sovereign purpose. But whenever we get to glory and we see all of those things, will we look back from eternity's perspective and wish we had done more? Wish we had prayed more? Wish that we'd given more of ourselves to God? A famous evangelist talking to a brother in the Lord about this just the other day, he was asked recently, as an old man, if you'd your life to live over again, would you do anything differently? He says, I would pray more and I would spend more time studying God's word. I would pray more and I would spend more time studying God's word. The hymn writer said, by and by, when I look on his face, I'll wish I had given him more. Will we look back from eternity's perspective and say, I wish I had given him more time, affection, adoration in prayer? You see, praying in the light of eternity, I believe, affects eternity. Praying in the expectation of eternity affects eternity. We can't explain it, but we know it is so. Revelation chapter 5 and verse 8, book of Revelation, admittedly is a difficult book to understand. Anybody says they've got a handle on the book of Revelation, I'm just not sure if they have or not. Some people say it's all about how you interpret it. And usually if you interpret it the way they want you to interpret it, then it's pretty straightforward. But whenever you meet somebody else that has a different view, it's maybe just not so easy. But there's a blessing. Even if we don't understand everything, Revelation chapter 1 tells us, blessed is he that readeth the words of the prophecy of this book. But Revelation 5 tells us there, in verse number 8, John is getting a glimpse into heaven. He's seeing the one sitting upon the right hand of the throne of God, and the one that's worthy, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, a lamb slain, having seven horns, seven eyes, seven spirits of God sent forth into all the earth. And that's speaking of our Savior's perfection. Seven horns, ultimate power. Seven eyes, ultimate vision. Seven spirits, His ultimate presence in the earth. But verse 8 says, when He had taken the book, the four beasts and 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having every one of them harps and golden vials full of odors, which are the prayers of saints. John sees these golden vials full of odors, a sweet-smelling savor unto God, typified by the incense that went up from the incense altar in the tabernacle and then the temple later on. And John sees that so clearly, what that represents, the prayers of saints, and he sees them in eternity. John is beholding eternity, and he sees there that in glory, in heaven itself, there they are, the prayers of saints. Praying in the light of eternity affects eternity. You think of Abraham. We've mentioned him already. He prayed for Sodom and Gomorrah, the cities of the plain. He prayed for 50, for 45, for 40, for 30, for 20, and then for 10. And he got up himself early the next morning and went to his place. Abraham had a place where he met with God. And the Bible tells us, we've mentioned this verse before, it came to pass that God remembered Abraham and delivered Lot. Prayer that affects eternity. What if Abraham hadn't prayed? What if Abraham hadn't been thinking about eternity? What if Abraham hadn't been burdened for his family? His backslidden nephew Lot and his daughters and his wife and those people coming out of the city. What if he hadn't prayed? God remembered Abraham and delivered Lot. What if Elijah hadn't prayed for rain? We've read that verse in James chapter 5. He prayed again and the heaven gave rain. But what if he hadn't? We're speculating now. But I think it's right to allow the spirit of inquiry to enter into your mind as you read the scripture and say, well, what if that hadn't happened? What if that man hadn't been there? What if he hadn't surrendered his will and plans and future to God? What if he hadn't prayed again? Would the earth have not given or received the rain from heaven? Would God have raised up somebody else? Would there have been a delay? We don't know, but we do know that his praying affected eternity. Then we think of the early church. God gave them a promise that he would send the Spirit. And then later on, he told them to pray that they might receive the fulfillment of the promise. And it was whenever they were praying, in light of these eternal promises of God, that God sent the Spirit. And Peter went out and preached at Pentecost, and upwards of 3,000 souls were converted. But what if they hadn't prayed? What if Peter just gone out in the flesh with his own ideas and preached his own message? Would 3,000 souls have been converted? I don't think so. It was praying that affected eternity. What about the man in Matthew 17:15 who came to the Lord and says, Lord, have mercy on my son, for he is a lunatic. If he hadn't prayed, would the Lord have gone to where he is and met him at the point of need? Folks, tonight the Bible is full of examples. What if we don't pray? What if we just allow this prayer meeting just to run its course and close it at 9:30 and we don't really lay hold upon the eternal? We don't really expect the eternal. We don't really endorse the eternal. Folks, will certainly not affect eternity in this prayer meeting if we don't pray effectually, fervently for the glory of God. Much prayer, somebody said, much blessing. Little prayer, little blessing. No prayer, no blessing. Prayer that affects eternity. James said, James 4:2, ye have not because ye ask not. Pray in light of eternity. Pray in sight of eternity. For thou art coming to a king. Large petitions with thee bring, for his grace, his power is such that none could ever ask too much. May God bless his word to our hearts.